Good morning, everybody. We of all people should be people who are not afraid of life, certainly not afraid of death, because we have a living Lord who loves us and has cleansed us and who has promised us eternal life. And we sense that grace, we sense that love, we rest in that mercy. It's the groundwork out of which we grow. We love it. It is good. But for a moment, I'd like you to think about something else concerning the Lord Jesus, something that we as Christians do not consider very often, the fact that he's really rather a dangerous individual. Do you ever think of him that way? We don't, of course, because we belong to him. But you know, when he said, "I didn't come here to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." And all those strange statements about judgment on the earth, mixed with the statements that we love to quote about mercy through his name, all of those things remind us that there's more to Jesus in terms of his relationship with this world and with our old flesh. There's more to him than just the aspect of his grace that we rejoice in when we worship. Jesus is truly dangerous to the world. He's dangerous to sin. He's dangerous to a world that rejects him. It is true that he will either be the Savior or the personal judge of every human soul. That's sobering. That is sobering. And even in his gracious statements, which we read and we rejoice in, and his Holy Spirit bears witness to in our hearts, there is a note of authority that is staggering. He is to be reckoned with. He's a dangerous person. Dangerous if you want to retain your own sovereignty. Dangerous if you would compete with him for lordship over the world or over your life. Because he will compete with no one for lordship. He is the Lord. And so as we sing of his grace and as we sing of his love, we must also realize that there are times when he reaches behind the human veneer and rattles our cage. And as those who love him and know him, he rattles our cage lovingly, but purposefully. He has a way of getting in behind the defenses and opening up areas we didn't really want opened up. Have you ever noticed that? We invite him in, you know, and as the old saying says, the old tract, you know, you open up various doors of your life like a house and you let him into various doors. And he comes into the ones that you let him into in different parts of your life that he takes over. Well, you know what I've found? I've found that he doesn't just go to the ones I invite him to. I open up and he goes, yeah, and then he finds the one that's locked. He looks for the one that's locked. He goes to find, he rattles them, and any one that's locked, that's the one he wants into. Because he really is serious about this. And I feel, in a sense, and I think if you're honest, perhaps you feel the same way, even as one of his children, there are times when I'm a little afraid of what he's going to do. Not that it wouldn't be the right thing ever, of course. Not that I would doubt his wisdom, just afraid of what he's going to do. Because to my flesh and to my old life, he can be dangerous. He has a way of getting in and healing me where I don't want healed. I'd like you to turn with me to a passage that reveals this aspect of the Lord Jesus in a real special way. It's in Luke chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus is invited to lunch, and it turns out that this is much more than just lunch. Actually, it starts out sort of like a power lunch, you know? You got some guys who invite Jesus, and they have things they want done at this lunch, and Jesus reveals that he is a person to be reckoned with. Not in an angry way, but a very powerful way. And as we work through the passage, We'll come back and see that he does some of the same things today that he did then when he first begins to take hold of our lives. And a lot of our discipleship is learning to submit willingly to the work that he brings about within us. The background here is that it is late in the Lord's ministry. It's in the last year of the Lord's ministry. And he is on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he knows he will be crucified. He is the only one who knows this, although he has told his men, he has told them he will be crucified and raised again, but they don't understand it. They think that he's spiritualizing. Interesting how we tend to, if we don't want to believe something, we think it's, well, they must be spiritualizing. They really didn't quite grasp what he meant when he said that the chief priests and the scribes were going to put him to death. I don't know what it was about that phrase that they didn't understand, but they didn't grasp it. Jesus alone is the one who understands that the shadow of the cross is over him. And now, after 2.5 to 3 years of ministry, as he is journeying from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the last time in an earthly sense, or in his physical human pre-crucifixion body. As he's doing this, on the way, several important things happen that are recorded for us in Luke's gospel. And it includes several parables and some events that transpire that reveal what he was thinking and how he dealt with people. And it's one of those that we're going to talk about. So the background here is that Jesus is on his way, and the cross conditions and informs everything in his mind. I want you to bear that in mind, because he deals with people in a way that is really much more patient than we probably would have if we knew we were on our way to being crucified. So bear in mind that that's a context in his heart and in his attitude. He knows what's happening. He's going to the cross. It's the pivot point of humanity. But on his way, he has many things to teach and do and say. Now, second thing by way of background is that the opposition against him has increased substantially. These people, the Jewish leaders, hate him, and they have decided already to put him to death at the earliest possible convenience. The convenience, however, is what's missing. They're looking for the appropriate pretext to accuse him so that they can put him to death. And it took them quite a while to build, even though it was a false case, it took them quite a while to build it. The opposition that he faces in this period of time is very intense. Almost everywhere he went, he faced opposition from the Jewish leaders, the lawyers, the scribes, the rabbis. Now, there were a few that followed with him, but for the most part, the Jewish leaders hated him. The reason they hated him, and I do need, I think, to go into this a little bit, the reason they hated him was because he was a political liability to them. They understood, and it was true, that the Romans, if they saw a huge insurrection happening, the Romans would destroy the nation. The Romans' idea of peace was kill everybody. They called that peace. After everybody was dead, that was peace. That was their idea. And the Jewish people knew that, and they even state it. You can read it in the Gospels. They understood that the Roman leaders, if they saw too much of an insurrection under Christ, would come against them. So they were frightened of Jesus. The leaders were afraid that Jesus was going to cause the Romans to come. They were also quite angry at him because he was more popular than they were. People wanted to listen to him, and he criticized the Pharisees and the scribes rather roundly, and they were upset with him for that. They had essentially, for these reasons, decided already that he couldn't be the Messiah. They wanted nothing to do with him. So now they were looking for a technicality to catch him on, which was hard to find. But the technicality that they most commonly would catch him on was something to do with Sabbath law, because he was known as a Sabbath law breaker. Now, he didn't really break the Sabbath law. All God said about the Sabbath was not to work. And Jesus obeyed that. However, the Jews had elaborated on the Sabbath law, remember? And since they needed a pretext so that they could reject Jesus officially, they found it because they had elaborated on the Sabbath law and expanded it so much, way beyond what God had originally said, that they could find some things that Jesus would do on Sabbath that would be a technical violation of their writings about the law. Not of the law itself, but their writings about it. They had gone so far as to not carry a needle in their lapel, if you can believe that. A needle in the lapel was considered hauling. You're hauling something. You're moving it. You're carrying it. It's a needle. And if you're a tailor, it's something you use to make a living. And so if you're a tailor, you can't carry a needle in your lapel. It's against the law. They would criticize Jesus for walking along and snapping off the heads of grain in the field, which and eating them one at a time, you know, snapping them off and popping them into their mouth, he and his disciples. That's harvesting, according to the Jewish leaders. They got so nitpicky. You know, you weren't supposed to cook food on the Sabbath, which was a rather popular interpretation among the ladies. They'd cook everything the day before, and then you could eat it on the Sabbath, but you couldn't do dishes on the Sabbath. And so you could eat it. You'd have to leave the dishes stacked till the following day. But you know, they even had rules about how you could keep the food warm. You couldn't keep the food warm in such a way that it would continue cooking at all, because that was considered to be work. The food would be working, cooking, and you couldn't do that. You couldn't keep it that warm. So you could cover it with certain things. They even listed the things you could cover your food with that wouldn't keep it too warm from Friday night until Saturday. So because if it kept too warm, it would keep cooking, and that would be work. I mean, we're talking some... It's no wonder when Jesus came along, these people were on another planet. They did not understand him. When he would talk about compassion and love, and they were... It just, you know, didn't sink in. Well, they caught him on this Sabbath law thing. And the way they caught him, so to speak, was that he healed people on the Sabbath. Their opposition against him was intense. They were looking for a technicality. They found it in his violation of their understanding of the Sabbath, and specifically because he healed people, which they considered to be work. And he did it a lot. There are 7 recorded healings on Sabbath days in the Gospels, which tells me he just liked to tweak their nose about it. Some of them were in synagogues where he'd actually go in to church, you know, on Saturday and heal people on purpose, just so he could show them how wrong they were. And they eventually, this was one of the major accusations against him, Sabbath breaker, and that is very important for what we're going to read here in chapter 14, because it centers around a situation in which he heals a person on a Sabbath day. But before we get into that, let me just apply for just a moment. People still do the same thing today. They look for technicalities so that they don't have to trust in Jesus. And almost any small technicality will work. You know, we cluck our tongues at the silliness of the Pharisees, but in our world today, there are a million tiny technicalities that people try and hide behind so that they don't have to repent and believe in Christ. They'll try and find some little nitpicking thing that they can accuse the church of or other Christians or whatever, so they don't have to deal with Jesus. Humanity hasn't changed all that much. It's a real common thing. These men had made a decision to reject Christ that had nothing to do with who he really was. They rejected him because he was a threat to them. He was dangerous to them. And the law-breaking thing was simply a pretext. And that's exactly what happens today when people reject Christ. They don't do it because of Jesus himself. They do it because they don't want to submit to him. And they look for a pretext so they don't have to. Well, anyway, that's kind of what's going on here. And Jesus walks into this situation in which we'll see what happens. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus is invited to Sabbath lunch at one of the most influential Pharisee houses in the city. It came about when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. This would have been a Sanhedrist, a member of the Sanhedrin. On the Sabbath day, to eat bread, they were watching him closely. The Greek word means they were scrutinizing him with a view towards criticizing him. Narrow, squinty, watching, going to make sure he does something wrong. Got to find it. You ever been in a situation like that? Where people are scrutinizing you, making sure, looking for something wrong. That's the idea. He walks into this. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy, which was an accumulation of fluids in the tissues of the body. It was usually caused by some other thing that was wrong internally in the internal organs. And it was obvious the person would swell up. They were retaining a tremendous amount of moisture in their tissues. And he sees this man. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Now, the lawyers, of course, are not lawyers like we know. These guys are specialists in the Mosaic law and the Pharisees, and they work together. And he spoke to these men. He sees, he walks in, sees this guy's got dropsy. He knows it's the Sabbath day. He sees these guys standing around. They're all watching him to see if he's going to heal them. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He looks right at him, knows exactly what's going on. And they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Just reached out and in a sense, it means grabbed him, but not in a violent way. But touched him, which is something the Pharisees wouldn't do. In fact, the Pharisees considered that illness like this was probably a sign that you were in sin. Okay? And they were unwilling to deal with that. Jesus would. He would touch him. And he reached out and grabbed this guy and touched him and healed him instantly. How he did it, I don't know how he did it. I don't know what he did. It's a good thing we don't know how Jesus healed people. I mean, if we knew exactly how he did it, he put his hand on the forehead, you know, or wrapped his arms around everybody, we'd have a denomination called the wrapping the hands around the person denomination. Everybody'd be copying the style, and that wasn't the point. So we don't know how he did it. All we know is he touched him, healed him, and sent him on his way. And then he looks at the lawyers and the Pharisees, who are probably kind of nudging each other, looking at each other. Which one of you, he says to them, will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out, even on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply. Of course they couldn't, because it was an unwritten rule among the written rules that if an animal fell in a hole, if it's your animal, and that was like a major investment, you had the freedom to pull him out of the hole. And it wasn't considered breaking of the Sabbath. You know, it was okay to rescue someone who was hurt, you know, or whatever on the Sabbath day. That was okay. And so he points up their hypocrisy. I mean, they'll rescue an animal, but they don't want God to heal a human, and they're using this stupid technicality, see. But he doesn't stop there. Now, he's been invited to lunch. And he doesn't stop with this situation. Now, everybody is sitting down to lunch. In verse 7 of chapter 14, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Now, he's addressed the lawyers and the Pharisees. Now, he addresses everybody else, the invited guests, because he had noticed that they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Funny about how the Lord notices things. Funny what he notices, huh? So he watched, and everybody was jostling for position. This would have been some great lunch to go to, by the way. I mean, if you were on the guest list for this lunch, you had good reason to think you were some outstanding citizen. First of all, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like a member of Congress, okay, inviting you over for lunch. That's pretty big time. And on top of that, Jesus was the most famous teacher in Israel at this time. I mean, everybody was wondering if Jesus was the Messiah. He was extremely well known. And so this was really an outstanding opportunity socially. And these guys were making the most of it. And so Jesus watches. Now they ate at a low horseshoe-shaped table, some about the height of what we would call a coffee table. And they would lean on pillows or cushions. And they would eat with one hand. And it was really intimate. It was very laid back and intimate and enjoyable, which is why the Jews would never do this with a Gentile. And the Pharisees wouldn't do it with hardly anybody. But anyway, they were there in this particular situation, and as they would be seated, the seats of honor were the ones closest to the head of the table, the host. So the one on the right and the one on the left were the two most important people next to the host. You remember when the sons of Zebedee, James and John, their mother asked Jesus for just one little favor? Just a little favor. Let my son sit on the left and on the right. For all of eternity. You know what she's asking for? That they should be the two most important people in the universe next to God. That's the truth. You know why? You know why? Because social status, even in spiritual things, was extremely important to these people. On the left and the right. Now what we have here is jostling for position, and Jesus is watching them. And as they find their seats, and as they sit down, and as they get ready to eat, really what they want to do is be seen. So he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. By the way, he brings up wedding feast here, not because this is a wedding feast. It's not. He uses the word, the Greek word for wedding feast here. But he's going to bring up a subject, which we'll get to next week in the latter part of the chapter, where there is a feast in heaven, the messianic feast. And he's going to tie into that concept, okay? But he says, look, when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. And there are such people, contrary to popular belief. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Interesting. Quite an embarrassing situation that he describes. Here you are, and you're cool, and you come in to dinner, and you want everybody to see you. And where you sit, look at him. Ooh, he's come up in the world. Look where he's sitting. And you sit down ceremonially, and you kind of straighten up and look out at everybody. And then the master of ceremonies comes and stands way over you, because you're down there low, and he stands over you and says, excuse me, that's somebody else's seat. Whoa, bummer. That's really tough on the social standing. And then on top of that, you got to stand up, which isn't a very graceful thing to do. Anyway, this is a position you want to be in when other people enter. You don't want to have other people see you getting up and getting down like this. But you got to get up, brush yourself off, go down to the last place and sit down with the hoi polloi, the normal people, the basic folks that you thought you were too good for. It's very embarrassing. Jesus says, do it the other way around. Humble yourself, verse 10. When you're invited, go recline at the last place. And then when the one who has invited you comes, he'll say, friend, move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. See, the honor wasn't the issue. It's not wrong to have honor in God's kingdom. What he's getting at is the way these people were dealing with it, thinking that it had something now that they should jostle for, see? And verse 11 is the key. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, about this time, this lunch is getting uncomfortable. He's looking at a large group of people who thought this is going to be really fun. Look who's going to be here. This is big time. Am I special or what? They all come in, and now they're kind of shifting and looking down at their feet because Jesus is dealing with things they don't want dealt with. He's uncovering things like he always does when he begins to deal with a person's life. But he doesn't stop there. Now he talks to the host. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He can afford to talk to his host. He can afford to deal with this. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 12. So he said to the one who invited him, listen, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite just your friends or your brothers. And I can imagine he gives an extension of the hand here and looks around. Don't invite just your friends and your brothers and your relatives and your rich buddies, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. He saw right through this guy. This is why I call this Jesus and the Power Lunch, because I think this guy had everybody there for a reason. Look how important I am, says this Sanhedrist. And imagine you're one of his friends. What was it worth to you to get an invitation to this exclusive, well-attended but exclusive lunch with the most famous rabbi in the country? Huh? Jesus, of course, noticed almost everybody was a relative or a friend or a rich neighbor, somebody who could pay you back. And he says, don't do that. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, the helpless, the people who don't get invitations. Do something selfless. And you will be blessed since they don't have the means to repay you. Now, wait a minute. That's a non sequitur. How does that follow? You will be blessed because they can't do anything for you. What? I can't invite people with arms too short to scratch my back. I scratch theirs. What's the deal? I can't. I'm not going to waste the time being sociable with people who are of no social benefit to me. And Jesus said precisely the point. There's another kind of benefit. You will be blessed since they don't have the means to repay you, because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, God is keeping a kind of score that we don't understand. Very interesting. Now, at this point, I want to go back and just look so far. What have we learned? What are we seeing Jesus do here? We see him do some things that he still does with us as Christians and that we need to pay attention to if we're going to be growing in Christ. A couple of general observations. And then I'm going to make four basic points about what Jesus does in the situation. A couple of observations. First, he walks right straight into the trap. Verses 1 through 6. There's no doubt in my mind this was a setup. The Jews would not have invited a man with dropsy to come to dinner. And had they invited him to come to dinner and stay, Jesus would not have let him leave after he healed him. So this guy was a setup. They found a guy who was obviously physically ill. They brought him there for the Sabbath dinner because they wanted to see if Jesus would heal him. He was bait on a hook, which is an indicator of how the Pharisees thought about people. They didn't care really about people at all. They used this guy. This was a trap. And Jesus wades right into it. And he does this over and over and over, even to the point of his death. He goes right straight into these traps. Hey, listen, anybody who's watched any TV at all knows you don't go into a trap. You don't let yourself get stuck in a situation like this. You just don't go in when you know they're going to bushwhack you. Do you? No. But Jesus did. He went right straight into it, which means he was not trapped. You know, it's interesting, just a freebie, it's interesting that Christians do some of their very best work for the kingdom of God when they're trapped. When they're surrounded and under pressure, and the only thing they can do is live like a Christian and tell the truth and suffer through it, their witness often is the most powerful at that moment. Much more so than when they feel all this sense of strength and self-confidence that they had, you know, some time ago. Now they feel all weak and surrounded, and all they can do is trust God and be used by Him. Well, that's a wonderful place to be. God uses us when we feel trapped, when we feel in situations we can't get out of. And you want to know how? It's by letting us live out the truth in front of people who don't understand it. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He lives out, first by healing the guy, and then by teaching. He speaks truth, speaks of the kingdom, and what it does is it actually gets in behind the defenses of these guys much more powerfully than if he had just debated them. And so he puts us in situations where we feel trapped, because he wants to get behind the defenses of other people. The Pharisees would never have submitted if Jesus had said, "You get all your Pharisee friends down here and I'm going to give you all a speech." They'd have said, "Forget it." But they invited him to lunch and it was exactly the same result. So that brings us to the next point by way of observation, and that is that he completely turned the tables on them, literally. It was a trap for him, and then it turns out that they had him right where he wanted them. They invited him in, and he said, "Great, let's go for it." You know, when people tell me that they're going to try and disprove Christianity, they're going to resist God, they're going to deal with Jesus and prove once and for all that this gospel thing isn't working, I'm just overjoyed. I say, go for it. Go for it. You know? Because the gospel's true. They can beat their heads against it. Doesn't matter. I know the Holy Spirit will work. I know that once they start thinking about the name of Jesus and they start getting into the Word of God, it will get into them and God will have His way. They may reject Him, but they're not going to do what they think they're going to do when they try dinking around with the name and the person of Christ. That's a good thing to remember. Jesus is never trapped. He's never trapped. Because humans who shake their intellectual fist at God eventually have to die. Think about that. You know, I think that death is a wonderful evangelistic tool. It really makes us think. It has to. So I don't care when people say, "Well, I'm going to disprove Christianity." I say, "Have at it. I know I'm going to hear from you again." Because it's true. The gospel's true. Jesus did come back from the dead, and every human being has to face it. So he actually has them. He turns the tables on them completely. Now, let's see here what he does. He does four things. First, he took the initiative. From the moment he came in, he's in control. Have you ever noticed that whenever a person starts to deal with Jesus, Jesus is actually in control no matter what the person thinks? From the moment he walks in, he sees this trap laid out. He grabs this group by the throat and doesn't let them go till he's done. And they must have at some point thought to themselves, "Why did we invite him?" Because he really did enable these people to see what was wrong with their theology. I mean, he really forced them to deal with issues once he was there. He seizes the initiative. By the way, he still does that with you and with me. You say, well, I've accepted Jesus. Okay, I buy that. Who's accepted who? Huh? Who's accepted who really in our vocabulary? And we say, I've accepted Jesus. We say, let's give Jesus a chance. Wait a minute, who's giving who a chance? We say that. I know what we mean by it, and that's okay. I don't want to nitpick, but well, sometimes I want to nitpick, but it doesn't matter. Who's giving who a chance? I've accepted Jesus into my heart as though he didn't have any say-so. It's kind of more the other way around. He really does seize the initiative in our lives. You read in the Bible and you find out what he says is, I started looking for you before you started looking for me. And every time you heard my name, it was because I whispered it in your ear through one of my people. I know what I'm doing. He seizes the initiative and he doesn't let it go until he's finished. He still does it today, and that's why he's kind of dangerous to the world. That's why the media doesn't preach the gospel, because it's too volatile. It is dangerous to the human mind. Dangerous in a good way, you understand. He seizes the initiative. Secondly, he uncovers all the hidden agendas. Did you notice this? Everybody is at this power lunch for a reason. And Jesus tears the veneer off all of it. He uncovers all these hidden agendas, these secret little things, the real reasons these guys were there. Now, the lawyers and the Pharisees were there, but they were there because they wanted to catch Jesus doing something wrong. And the invited guests were there, but they were there because they wanted to see and be seen. And the host was there, but he was there because he wanted some markers out. He wanted to exercise a little bit of social power. And piece by piece, Jesus just tears these veneers off of these secret agendas. You know, there are a lot of unworthy reasons why people will act spiritual. A lot of low motivations for spirituality. Think about it. It's good business in a lot of circles to appear to be Christian. It's good business to go to church sometimes. When you're around people that you know can do you some good, it's amazing how easy it is to be spiritual. Secret agendas. There are other reasons, social reasons, ego reasons why people would go to church and worship and even serve and become involved in ministry. And you can tell when a secret agenda is at work, because then when that secret agenda is not met, people wad up the towel of faith and toss it in. Well, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. Okay. You know what I know when I hear that, and what you should think of when you hear that, is that what they thought was Christianity wasn't. What they found out was that God needs to be trusted and will be trusted, and that they came for the wrong reason. And one thing or another will happen. Either they never did really come, or they came and got shook up because Jesus didn't do what they thought he should, didn't get treated the way they thought they ought to, and they will repent eventually and come back. One or the other. Either they never did really come, or they will eventually come to their senses. God is God, not us. And whatever secret agendas we have when we come to the Lord, eventually they get torn up. And you know what? That's great, because once those secret agendas are gone, then you've got raw faith. It may not be as big as it looked when you had the agenda going, but it's the real thing, ground level, and then it begins to grow. There are a lot of unworthy reasons to come to God or to appear as though you had come to God. Jesus is looking for repentance, a sense of helplessness, and a willingness to submit to him. And in all grace, he will draw you into that. None of these people realized that except maybe the guy with dropsy. Everybody else had a secret agenda, and he tears them all off. Third, you'll notice that he explains how God really thinks. Now, these guys all thought they knew how God thought. And most people today think they know how God thinks. Even a lot of Christians who think they know how God thinks find out otherwise when they get into the Bible. He thinks very differently than we do. They thought they were, if anybody had an invitation to God's banquet, certainly these guys did. I mean, they were sure of it. It wasn't true. In fact, when he tells the parable of the banquet, it becomes obvious, and they must have been very uncomfortable at that. They thought they were really, really spiritual. He points out that they're hypocritical, conceited, and manipulative. The same kinds of things that we can fall into as New Covenant Christians, New Covenant believers, the same kind of traps that the old covenant believers fell into. We can fall into the same ones. He says, look, you've gotten spiritual hardening of the arteries. Let me show you what he does. In all three of these cases, first of all, he shows that God is compassionate, not just rigid. He heals this guy. Some people, their view of God is simple rigidity. That's all there is to it. All they care about is correctness, not compassion. And Jesus makes it very clear God is compassionate. I think it bothered the Pharisees because compassion is better than rigidity, this heartless sense of rigidity that the religious leaders had. In Mark 3:5, we won't turn, but in Mark 3:5, there's a healing on a Sabbath day, the man with the withered hand. Remember that? And they were looking to see if Jesus would heal. And it says, just before he healed the man, it's an interesting verse, it says that he looked around with anger at their hardness of heart. This heartless rigidity, they didn't care about the man's soul, they didn't care about his condition, all they cared about was being correct. Christians can fall into this very, very easily. Jesus demonstrates the compassion of God. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that God never says no. Okay, and it doesn't mean Christians never say no to things. You understand that balance. But Jesus makes it clear that the Lord loves, and he goes on in the other chapters of this section and deals with his love for sinners. Pharisees didn't understand that at all. He also points out in the next section that God honors the humble because humility is better than prestige. God honors the humble. He says, look, you guys are jostling for position. Let me talk to you about how God thinks. He honors humble people, people who take the last seat. We don't believe that, to be real honest with you. We believe that prestige is worthwhile. We believe you can be humble and have prestige. We'll seek the prestige and work on the humility later. The reason is because our culture rewards prestige. We really are jostling for position in this world. We live in a driven culture. And when Jesus says God doesn't care, and not only does he not care, he will sacrifice your prestige. He'll do it. He'll take it away. He'll take away your position and your prestige if it'll help your soul. Oh, man, we think of that as nothing but bad. How could this be good that God should do that? Well, it's very simple. Jesus says humility is better than prestige. For all of eternity, it's better. If you haven't read the book, Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald, you really should read that book. Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. In here, in that book, he relates 8 characteristics. I'll just run them off to you. Characteristics of driven people. Listen to this. They're gratified only by accomplishment. What they want is accomplishment. Secondly, they love the symbols of accomplishment. The right car, the right place, the right clothing, the number of letters behind their name. Whatever the symbols of accomplishment are, these people want these. They're caught in the uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. Enough is never enough. Sound like America? Sound like what we've been raised with? 4, they tend to have limited regard for integrity. In other words, when push comes to shove, to protect the stuff, they will cheat to keep the stuff. 5, they have limited people skills. They're not very good with people because they treat people like things. They're good with things, but not very good with people. 6, they're highly competitive. 7, they have volcanic anger. And 8, they're usually abnormally busy. Interesting. You know what this describes? This describes a great many people who own their own businesses, who are CEOs of corporations, who are climbing the corporate ladder, climbing success in this country. It also describes a lot of pastors, a lot of people in Christian work. It's exactly the opposite of the way God thinks, and Jesus points this out very clearly. God honors the humble as opposed to the Pharisees. Notice, too, about how God thinks that he helps the helpless. He says to the host, invite the helpless. Why, for heaven's sake? Well, for heaven's sake. That's why. Because that's what God does. Matter of fact, he only invites the helpless. That's what the parable about the banquet is about. God looks for the people who know they're helpless, no matter how good or bad their life looks. He looks for the people who are brokenhearted. He looks for the people who don't get invitations to the world's party. He looks for people who aren't looking for their life in this world because they don't have it. That's why he said it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven, because their life looks so together and they don't want to give it up. And you got to give it up to come to God. So he says, invite the helpless, because that's what God does. That's the bottom line. That's why he says it to this guy. Not because it's socially nice, but because God invites the helpless into the kingdom. And until we admit that we're helpless, we don't have the invitation. Service is better than manipulation, you see. Service is better than manipulation. Compassion better than rigidity, and humility is better than prestige, and service is better than manipulation. You're not here to work people around to your advantage. God helps the helpless. He took the initiative, uncovered the hidden agendas, explained how God really thinks. He's still doing this in you and me. And the final thing that he does is he challenges them to reevaluate their lives. You know what's amazing about this? This is not technically what we would call a parable. This is an actual event. This really happened. This isn't a story. Now, he tells a story, which we would call a parable in the next few verses. But you know what? He comes into a situation and turns the situation into a parable. And what that means is he's teaching all the time. You're living in a parable right this minute. You're going to have to make a decision. Maybe you're in the process of it right now. I don't know what it is you're facing, but my friend, it's a parable and it counts. Somehow you're making history. You're making a little bit of history in your home, in your family, in your job, in your ministry. Somewhere what you say and do counts, and it counts for eternity, and it's a little parable, and Jesus is in it. And you know what he does at the end of this thing that forces them to challenge? He doesn't say, okay, time for the challenge. Everybody break into small groups. We're going to have a discussion. Fill out this questionnaire. He doesn't do that. He just lets it hang. He just says this truth, and they all have to shuffle their feet and think about it. And he just lets them think. No altar call, no force the decision, no nothing, just lets them think. Heavy. That's exactly what he does with us. You're living in a parable. There's something going on in your life that counts for God, that means something. How are you responding? What's the voice of Jesus in this? What's the impress of God? How is his character being pressed in to you by what you are being forced to live with? He makes us living parables. I want to close with two applications to two groups of people that are probably not in the majority here, but I'll mention it because they're the two types of people represented in this account. The first is to the nice, self-assured individual, but who hasn't given their life to Christ. And the word, my friend, is you will not get there by looking good. How good you look, how religious you look, how upstanding you are in the community, how successful will not do it. If there's one thing about this passage and all the others too, I might add, it is very clear niceness does not get you into heaven. Just being thought of as a good religious person won't get you there. So the word to the people who are nice, upstanding, together citizens, but who have not given their lives to Christ is, give your life to Christ. In God's world, you are no better off than the person with dropsy. You need healed. You need the grace of God. And that was really what he's talking about to these Pharisees. You check it out in all of these parables throughout this whole section. That's his resounding message. And then finally, to the group that I call the brokenhearted and the helpless, the people whose lives have caved in, the man with dropsy. I've got really good news for you if you've come to the end of yourself. If you are in a space where you're saying, Lord, for whatever reason, my life's a mess, please take it. You know, that's a great space to be in. I don't mean to imply that if your life's not a mess, God won't take it. What I mean to imply is it belongs to God. You need to give it to Him. Those whose lives are really together don't want to give them up. That's the difficulty. People who are brokenhearted tend to rush to Jesus. They tend to run to him. And that's why he said, this is the kind of person that comes to the kingdom. So when the Lord allows something to break our hearts or allows something to crack the veneer or allows something to kind of alter the way we think, that's not bad, that's good. If it produces humility, that's good. That's a wonderful space to be in. Isaiah 66, we won't turn, but Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, a free paraphrase from me. God says, look what I've got. I don't need anything you've got. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I don't need anything you can do for me, but I'll look to this person. I'll look to anybody who is brokenhearted, contrite, willing to come to me and say, here am I, Lord. That's a great space to be in. No matter what you own, no matter how good you look, that's the only way to come to the Lord. The one guy that got blessed in this whole situation was the guy with dropsy. The guy that everybody else thought was the worst off was the guy Jesus found and healed. Isn't that wonderful? That's great news. Time's up. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and think. Father, thank you. Thank you for finding us because we are helpless. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that even after having come to you, we remain helpless outside of you. Preserve us, Lord, from pride, conceit, hypocrisy, callousness. The things we see in the definition of the word Pharisee, teach us to walk with you and think the way you think, Lord. Keep correcting the way we are. We love you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.